reading this morning is from that wonderful chapter, Romans chapter 8. And I'm reading from the 28th verse to the end of the chapter. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously forgive us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Jesus Christ has died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we suffer, face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death or life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's word.
Thanks, Joy. Good morning, everyone. I got up early this morning to take my daughter, Jessie, to the City of the Surf run. I'm really surprised that all you guys aren't doing that. You're not runners, I take it, no? The young adults are up in the mountains bushwalking, or as we like to call it, snow walking. That's what they're doing, so... Hey, it's really great to see you here today. I'm super pumped. We've been in Romans chapter 8 for 2 weeks, and we come to the climax of Romans chapter 8, which I actually think is the climax of the Bible. As I've been writing and thinking about this passage during the week, I've just been thinking that God's Spirit actually wants to testify and speak to your spirit in a very special way this morning and convince you that you are loved right down to the core of your being by the love of God, and that nothing in all of creation can separate you from his love. Many of you actually know that intellectually, you know that kind of theologically, but you actually don't know it in your bones. So I'm going to pray now that God's Spirit will just do that miraculous work of actually bringing the scriptures alive to us, pointing us to Jesus, but making these words more than words, making them actually a reality in our lives. Do you want that? We're going to have to actually wake it up. This is like running the City to Surf, guys. You just got to actually have to be actually up for it. Or take your jackets off, you know, start to get warm. You with me? Yes. There's no way, you know, you're with me?
Yes.
Yes, better, you're awake now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, loving Lord Jesus and Holy Spirit, we acknowledge your presence here with us today. Father God, you are glorious and holy and radiant and magnificent and beautiful. Loving Lord Jesus, you are just the ultimate example of life. And Holy Spirit, our wonderful counselor, God, I just pray that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you'll do your work in us today, that you'll convince us that through Jesus and what he has done for us, that now your Spirit testifies with our spirit that nothing in all of creation can separate us from your love. May we actually see that the greatest need we have in life is actually to know your love, not just kind of intellectually or theologically, but we might actually experience it emotionally in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last couple of weeks, and this series, we're looking at Romans 12 for the next 2 weeks. We've been thinking about how do you actually make sense of God? How do you decipher God? How do you actually decode God? How does God actually make, how does he actually become more than a kind of a doctrine or a theology or a bunch of ideas? How is God more than a rule giver? How does he actually become more than a boss or a CEO or a master? How does God actually become our loving Father, and how do we experience God? As I've been writing these talks, my mind has been going in a whole heap of different directions. I thought, you know, in the future, we could actually do other series on experiencing God, and we could look at the heroes of our faith, people like Abraham, Moses, David, Paul, Mary, Martha, Ruth, John and Peter, and we could actually ask the question, well, how did they experience God? And we could learn a great deal from them, couldn't we, I reckon? Or we could actually look at the spiritual disciplines or rhythms in our life that help us experience God. Rhythms such as prayer and meditation and fasting and community and service, giving and repentance and thanksgiving and worship. Or then we could actually go to the Psalms. You know, these great songs, this great poetry of the ancients, David, who actually experienced and actually knew God in his innermost being. Then we can actually look at some of the great prayers of the Bible, because the prayers of the Bible are all about knowing and experiencing God. And they will be great sermon series, and maybe we'll do them at some stage. But what I've been trying to say to you that is that the climax of the climax of the climax of the Bible is Romans chapter 8, and the heart of the Romans chapter 8 is all about the Holy Spirit. And what the Paul is actually trying to teach us is that we will never actually understand, experience, or know God without actually knowing the work of the Spirit in our own life. What's actually interesting about this chapter is that the Holy Spirit is virtually mentioned in every verse. 17 times the word Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of God is actually mentioned. Yet you get to the end of this chapter, which is actually the climax of this chapter, and the Holy Spirit is not mentioned at all. He actually goes missing. I have said that many theologians have said that Romans is the climax of the Bible, and Romans chapter 8 is the climax of Romans, and verses 38 to 39 is the climax of Romans chapter 8. So if the climax of the climax of the climax is this, where Paul says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, neither any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. If that is where God is wanting to get us to, why is the Holy Spirit not mentioned? You have all these questions that Paul asks through this chapter, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can be against us, says Paul. Verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? No one, says Paul. Verse 34, who is it that condemns us? No one. Who shall separate us? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword? No, nothing, says Paul. And this is what Paul and the Holy Spirit is actually wanting to be teaching us, yet we actually get to the climax, we get to the end, and the Holy Spirit actually goes missing. What is actually going on in this chapter? Well, last week I used that analogy that the Holy Spirit is like the third person of the Trinity, and it's like he's got this huge spotlight and he's trying to shine it on Jesus, and he's trying to shine it on the life that he wants you and I to live. And virtually he's been teaching us and teaching us and teaching us and teaching us through Romans chapter 8, and then he gets to the end and he says, this, forget about me, this is the life I want you to have. Just to recapture what we've been talking about through this chapter, we've started off saying that the Spirit of God, He is the one that actually quickens us. He is the one that actually makes us alive. Without the Spirit, it's impossible to see Christ, and it's impossible to actually have your life transformed. The Spirit of God actually wants to turn our heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Without the Spirit of God, we don't understand Jesus. And in the Spirit is trying to convince us that now there is no condemnation. Many of us actually view the Christian life that we're just kind of off death row. That the Christian life is about being saved, and it means that we no longer face death and hell. But that's all it is. Well, that is true, but the Spirit of God is saying, yes, we have been saved from something, but we have also been saved to something. The Spirit of God, secondly, actually wants to show us that we are not just not condemned, that's kind of a negative thing, but we are now adopted. We are sons and daughters of the living God. That God's Spirit actually testifies with our spirit that we are loved with the most powerful love in the universe. Remember when Jesus was baptized? I thought about this week. When he was baptized, the words of the Father actually came upon him, and the Father said, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Do you know that because of Jesus, he actually looks at you and he looks at me, and he pronounces those words upon us. He says, "This is my Son, this is my daughter with whom I am well pleased." This whole chapter is a chapter of assurance that we might know, that we might know the love of God. We didn't have time to look at this, but when it comes to trials and persecution and hardship, the Spirit of God comes alongside of us as our wonderful counselor. He's the one who actually walks with us. He knows what we're going through. He sees that we've come to our end. He says, "Andrew, I see that you have no strength to go any further. I see what you're actually going through. But I'm here to empower you. The same power that rose Jesus from the grave is now at work in your life and my life, helping us to face whatever it is that we face in life." We'll be going to look at that part of the Romans chapter 8 at the men's night in the pub. Women, you can actually just dress up as men and come along to that. Or you can just stand outside a door and listen into that, because it's a great passage. And then you get to the end of Romans 8. And you know, when I get really excited in my preaching, you know, my words actually start to mumble and they start to clash. And, you know, I sort of trip over my words. Have you noticed that? Yeah, I do that a lot, don't I? It's just... just me. This is actually what Paul does at the end of Romans 8. Look at verse 31. He says, "What then shall we say in response to all of these things?" All of these things that we've just been thinking about over the last couple of weeks. "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, gracelessly give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen?" In verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. Paul is saying that the Spirit of God has actually taught me these things. In a sense, Paul has just been taking dictation. This is what the Spirit of God has been teaching him, and this is actually what he actually wants us to know as well. And then Paul actually reflects upon his life, and he mentions seven things. Seven things that can actually trip us up in life in verse 35. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" He says, "Shall trouble, one, or hardship, two, or persecution, three, or famine, four, or nakedness, five, or danger, six, or sword, seven." Why does Paul make this list? Paul makes this list because he's actually experienced trouble. Paul has made this list because he's experienced hardship and persecution. He knows what it's like to go hungry. He knows what it means to be naked. He knows danger. He knows sword. He knows persecution. He knows suffering. He knows pain. He says, "I have experienced all these things in my life, yet look at what he says in verse 37. He says, "No, in all of these things, we have become more than conquerors." Paul looks at all the things that actually trip us up in life: hardship and famine and persecution and nakedness and sword, difficulty, pain and suffering and injustice. And notice what he says. Excuse me. He says, we have not just become conquerors, we have actually become more than conquerors. Paul says, I have found a way to actually flourish in all the seasons of life. Whatever stage of life or faith you're in, whether it's winter and it's really tough and it's really difficult, or it's spring or it's summer and things are just going really well for you, or whether it's autumn and there's kind of a mixture of both, Paul says, I have become more than a conqueror in all the seasons of life. I've learned how to cope and how to deal with life. I don't know about you, but I want to know how Paul could live that way, because I don't live that way. I don't know about you, but like, I face discouragement. I face, you know, disappointment. I face suffering. And you know, I'm like a kid on, you know, a skateboard that gets their speed wobbles, and I fall off and I skin myself and I cry and I fall apart. But Paul says, I've found a way to get through it. Or to put it in modern language, who's watched the Avengers films? Yeah, you see, when I if I was preaching this at the 6:30, that would be one illustration that actually worked. But here, that doesn't work so much. So the Avengers are these superheroes with superpowers, and they face the dark forces of the universe, and they go through suffering and pain, but they always come out on top in the end. And Paul is saying, I've become more than an Avenger. Do you want to know how to handle trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? Do you want to know about that? Think about the early Christians. The early Christians faced huge amount of challenge and persecution and hardship. Many of them actually lost their lives as a result of following Jesus. They were taken to the flame. They were taken to their, literally to their own crosses. They were fed to the lions. And do you know, as they did so, they would be singing, "Your love is better than life." Many people before becoming a Christian, or through difficult times in their journey of faith, or perhaps really early in their Christian life, you ask this question and you think, is it worth it? Is it worth it for me to give my life to Christ? Is it worth the cost, or is it worth the sacrifice, or is it worth the hardship? Paul says it's worth it. The early Christian says it's worth it. But do you think in your heart of hearts this morning that it's actually worth it to follow Jesus? In fact, that question is even a little bit wrong. You know, the idea, is it worth it? The sort of motivation behind that is the motivation, will I keep on going? Will I stick with God? Will I actually think it's worth the effort? But do you know what the real question is as you journey in the Christian life? The real question is not so much, will I stick with God, but will God actually stick with me? That's the question that we ask ourselves, isn't it? Will God actually stick with me? I don't know if you've ever done this, but you know, you've been to a party or a dinner party and you meet this new couple. And one person in the couple is just a delightful person. You know, they're friendly and they're engaging, they're interesting. You have a great conversation with them. But then the other person of the couple, they're just a little bit grumpy. You know, they're sort of a little bit selfish. They're not engaging. They're hard to actually make conversation with. You sense that they're actually, you know, quite a selfish person. And you think, well, how in the world did these two people actually get together? And then you think, well, why does she? Because she's normally the nice one, right? why does she actually stick with him? And there is this sense that as we actually journey in the Christian life, that there are two things that actually happen to us. There are two things that actually happen to us as we actually follow Jesus. After a while, you ask two questions. Will God actually stick with me in my own brokenness? After a while in this Christian journey, as you mature, you get to know God and you get to know his holiness and his beauty and his glory and his wonder, and you're still confronted with your own sin and your own fallenness and your own brokenness, and you ask this question, after all this time, will he actually stick with me? You know, when you become a Christian, you get rid of all those really big sins. So some of you might have been axe murderers before you became Christians, right? Yeah, I think some of you, looking around the room, you could be axe murderers. But then you think, you know, I'm a Christian now. Axe murdering, chopping off people's limbs one by one isn't such a good thing to do. And so you stop being an axe murderer. But all those other sins, sins like selfishness and narcissism and insecurity and addiction and pettiness and gossip and slander and jealousy, after 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years of the Christian life, all of those things are still there, are they not? And you think and you ask yourself this question, can God, can this loving and can this holy God, will he stick with me? And then there's this external question where we face trouble or hardship and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger or sword. Where we go through difficult times and when our dreams are dashed and when it's painful and when it's costly and when it's difficult. And what happens in those times? We ask the question, is God loving and does he love me? It might just be me, but they're the two questions that I face in life. As I think about the Andrew Duncans, his own fallenness, his own brokenness, my own sin, I think, can God actually put up with me? And then when I face things in life, really hard things, really difficult things, I start to question, I start to doubt, you know, is God loving and does he love me? Is it only me who actually asks those questions? Do you ask those questions as well too? Do you want to know the answers? Well, good luck. Here we go. Let's unpack it. Verse 33. Paul says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who then is the one who condemns? Well, the problem with that is that there's lots of people who condemn, don't they? You know, we condemn ourselves when we look at our own pettiness and selfishness and our addictions and our gossip and our slander. There's a lot in our life that actually condemns ourselves. But then also other people look at our lives and they condemn us too, don't they? So Paul asks this question, who condemns us? And you say, well, actually, I feel condemned by myself and other people condemn us. So what is this? The answer to no condemnation? Well, verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those who God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life and is at the right hand of God and also intercedes for us. Do you see what Paul is saying? Paul is saying that Jesus just didn't die on the cross. He did more than that. He did more than just actually rise from the grave. He does more than actually just sits at the right hand of the Father. Paul says that Jesus now, for all eternity, actually intercedes on our behalf before the Father. This word intercede, it's like a lawyer, like an advocate. Jesus actually represents us before God. And do you know what happens when you sin and when I sin and we confess our sins to Jesus? Do you know what he does? He takes those sins and he presents them towards God. But what is he advocating? What is he arguing on our behalf? He's arguing for justice. Verse 31, it is God who justifies. Paul is not saying, God, will you show mercy? Will you be kind? Will you give him one more chance? Will you be loving? Paul is demanding, Jesus is demanding justice. What does that mean? Well, we've got a bit of theological mathematics to do at this point. Remember that the punishment or the wages for sin is death. Remember that Jesus paid the wages or the punishment for sin on his cross. So the punishment for your sin and for my sin has actually been paid. And so when we sin and we confess our sins to Jesus, Jesus is advocating on our behalf before God, and he says to the Father God, you have to forgive Andrew. You have to forgive Mary. You have to forgive Josephine. You have to forgive Craig according to your own justice. God, who is just, must be just all the time, and he cannot punish sin twice. Do you get that? Do you understand that? There is now no way, it is actually impossible for God to actually hold sin against you and for God to not forgive you. Jesus intercedes on your behalf and my behalf, and he says to God, God, you must be just and you must forgive, because the wages of Andrew Duncan's sin has already, it's already been dealt with. Paul, as Jesus as our advocate, as our lawyer, as our counselor, what is he saying? You know, before you became a Christian, law and justice were against you. But now you're a Christian, justice is actually on your side. Paul asks this question, who can condemn you? And he answers that he says, no one can condemn you because of what Jesus has done, because of the cross of Jesus. Do you get that? Do you understand that? Paul is actually trying to teach us what the Spirit of God is actually trying to teach us, is that your past and your present and your future sin have actually been dealt with, and that you no longer can be condemned, and that you are completely free, and no sin can actually ever longer be held against you. You are that free. God actually now looks at you through the work of the person of Jesus, and he sees you as being somebody who is radiant, who is beautiful. He sees you as a son or daughter. He pronounces these words over you. This is my son, or this is my daughter with whom I am well pleased. Do you know that? Are you overawed by that? Do you swim in that? Do you bathe in that? Do you tell yourself that every day of the week, every hour of the day? Who can condemn you? Who can hold anything against you? No one, because of what Jesus has done. Well, what about the external problem? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul is saying here, you know, think about the history of God's people, Israel and the church. They all face pain and suffering and disappointment and hardship and persecution and famine. All the brokenness and all the injustice and all the hardship that everybody else has faced in this world, we too, as followers of Jesus, we face these same things as well, do we not? Yet there's something that actually goes on in our mind, isn't there? When we actually become Christians, we think, well, God is loving and he loves me. And if God is loving and he loves me, then he will actually protect me from suffering, from hardship, from pain, and from persecution. There's something in our mind that says that he has to do that. And so when we face a really difficult time, we're thrown off track because we think that God is no longer loving and that he doesn't love us. I'll just tell you a few horrific stories, and they are horrific stories. In our first church, there was this beautiful young Christian couple with two young kids, just good friends of ours, lovely, lovely people. He was looking after the kids. They were playing in the front yard. She jumped in the car to actually go and do some shopping. He lost sight of one of the little kids, the little boy, and the boy actually ran behind the car, and the mum ran over her child, and the child died. That couple never got over that pain, and that couple actually ended up getting divorced. Why does that happen?
There was another couple in my previous church who she fell pregnant, and they knew that there was something wrong with the baby, and that when the baby was born, at best the baby would only have like 2 to 3 hours to live, and she went full term and gave birth to this child, and this child had about 10 or 15 minutes and to live, and then she died, and I took the funeral. And that makes no sense, does it? In my previous church, there was this beautiful retired couple who had actually served the Lord for all their lives. You know, they'd just been generous people, hardworking people, faithful people, godly people. And then the GFC actually happened. And as a result of the GFC and the way that they actually invested all their finances, their retirement was actually shattered. It makes no sense, does it? You know, the same pain and the same suffering and the same hardship and the same disappointment and the same brokenness that everybody else faces, we too face. And so how do we face it like Paul? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to the slaughter. No, in all these things we have become more than conquerors through him who loved us. Notice that Paul doesn't say him who loves us. He says past tense, aorist tense. He's referring to something in the past. He says through him who loved us in the past. There's some event in the past that Paul is actually thinking about. And what is that event? It's the cross of Jesus. Verse 31, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If everything is against us, if life is against us, if work is against us, if our finances are against us, if our health is against us, if our friends are against us. Paul is asking these questions, but then he says, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will we not also along with him graciously give us all things? That is it. That is how Paul actually faces all things, all hardships in his life. He looks to a past event and he sees God's love for us in Christ Jesus on the death of the cross. And look at what God did to Jesus. God didn't pull any punches. It was God who actually had Jesus arrested. It was God who actually caused Jesus to actually face a mock trial. It was God who actually caused Jesus to be stripped naked and to be beaten and to be dragged through the streets. It was God who actually caused Jesus to be crucified on a cross. When Jesus was actually dying, and darkness actually came over him, and he cried those horrific words. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was happening there? Well, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had only known perfect unity for all eternity, was literally being torn apart. Jesus was actually being torn apart from the Father for you and for me. And Paul says, and the Holy Spirit says, he says, think, look at this past event, look at the cross of Jesus, and don't you ever, 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 ever say, don't you ever say that God doesn't love you. You know, one of the hardest things I face in pastoral ministry is that I sit with people who go through difficult times and they tell me what has happened in their life. And I can't actually offer them any answers. I can't actually give them any reason. I don't know why this has happened or why that has happened. But I can tell them, I can look at them in the eye, and with all the assurance of in the world, I can say to them, because of the love of Christ, because of what he has done for us, that he loves them and that his love will actually never let go of them, and his love is with them. Do you get that? Do you understand that? God spared nothing. He didn't even spare himself. Verse 32, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. How will we not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Friends, do you know what is the climax of the climax of the climax of the Bible? You know what God is actually wanting to do in your heart and my heart? Do you know what the Spirit of God is actually wanting to testify with our spirit every single day? Do you know what he is saying to you this morning? The Holy Spirit is saying this. Holy Spirit says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither divorce or a wayward child, neither gossip or slander or being undermined, neither a failed career or bankruptcy, neither an addiction or a broken relationship or broken marriage, neither worry or fear or failure, neither a stuffed up job contract, neither a car accident, neither dementia nor depression or any other illness or indeed even cancer. Paul says, I am convinced that neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, you don't have to go searching for this. You don't have to actually go trying to find this. You don't have to work yourself up to be in a frenzy to actually have this. The moment you become a Christian, you enter into the Holy of Holies. You have fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he loves you. Amen? Let's pray. Dear God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I just always acknowledge that these words are just so utterly useless. They lack any power to actually convey the truths of what you actually want to teach us. Yet, God, I pray that in a sense you would just move beyond me and this talk and actually begin to minister into just my friends and my brothers and sisters' lives here this morning. I pray that we will know in our innermost being, at the core of our heart, I pray that your Spirit right now, right at this point, right in this moment, may be testifying with our spirit that nothing in all of creation, either our internal brokenness or the external brokenness of our world, can actually separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.